Solus Christus, or Christ alone, is a pious-sounding phrase that is often thrown around in Protestant circles. However, rarely it is truly understood, let alone rightly confessed. Today, we'll be talking to Reverend Dr. Matt Richard about Christ alone, what it actually means, why it's important, and how we ourselves can rightly confess it. You'll definitely want to stick around.
You asked for a simple answer. Here it is. Unless you can convince me by scripture, and not by popes or councils who have often contradicted each other, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.
Hello again, and welcome to the Gospel Asylum. You can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/thegospelasylum. You can also email us. Our email address is thegospelasylum@gmail.com. I'm Bill, and with me today is my co-host.
Hello, I'm Ryan.
On today's show, we'll be talking to Dr. Matt Richard. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota, host of Lightning Cuts, a production of Worldview Everlasting Television, and proprietor of the fantastic website PM Notes, which is full of sermons, notes, and articles. Thank you for joining us today.
Hey, Bill. It's good to be here.
To start things off, can you define Christ alone for us?
Yeah, I think there's two components to it. The Latin phrase is solus Christus, or as you just said there, it's Christ alone in the English. And when you look at those two terms, I mean, you think about that, they're just two simple words, you know. So when we say Christ alone, we're confessing Christ. And so then the question that we'll have to wrestle with later is, who do we mean, or what do we mean by the word Christ? Who is Christ? Who exactly are we confessing as the Christ? And then this is really the scandalous word, and that is the solus, or the alone. So it's Christ alone. And so it's basically combining both of these terms together that you have this 1-2 punch where we confess Jesus as the Christ and then him alone, which means we don't put a comma, we don't put a dash, we don't put dot, dot, dot. We put a period after Jesus and we let him stand for who he is.
So why was Christ alone such a scandal during the Reformation?
Yeah, and that's a good question there too to think about. I think even in our modern day and age, when it comes to confessing Christ, you know, many people will confess Christ. Even pagans will admire Christ, and so they will talk about Jesus the Christ. But where it actually gets scandalous in our modern day and age, and also where it was scandalous back in the 1500s, is the alone part, when we put a period after Christ. Because when we put a period, we are excluding everything else. Maybe a good example would be looking at John 14, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He actually has that definite article there, the truth and the way and the life. And so it's a very, really definitive way of looking at it. Jesus is not a Christ, and he's not a way, and he's not a truth, but he is the truth. And so when you put that alone or that period, you are actually inadvertently confessing that all of these other isms, all these other ideologies out there, that they are not valid, I guess you would say. They're not what we stand upon for the Christian faith. It's not what we stand upon as human beings. So it's that period, that aloneness that is applied to Christ that actually excludes other things that we attempt to add to Jesus. And back in the 1500s, those other things were things such as the indulgences and works righteousness and so forth that were happened to be tacked on to Christ. So when the Lutherans came along, they put a period, they were excluding everything else that was attached to him, all this idolatrization that had happened to Christ. And then that's where the gloves came off and you had the fight.
If I could interject an off-the-cuff question, Pastor, that came to mind with the Lutherans and standing on Christ alone, there seems to be a presupposition about Lutherans in America today, and I find that when I am speaking with people and talking the gospel with people, they are shocked to learn that I'm a Lutheran because I speak so heavily of Christ alone. And often it's, oh, I didn't realize that you Lutherans were so centered on Jesus. Where do you think that misconception comes from?
Well, you have all sorts of different strains of Lutheranism in America. And unfortunately, one of the things that has happened is among certain branches of Lutheranism, you've actually drifted away from the center of Christ as our confession to more of a social gospel. So we move from more of a confession of Christ to more the understanding of our deeds and what we're doing and so forth. And so that can kind of muddy the water, I guess you would say. Other than that, you know, I think us Lutherans, just like any other denomination, any other group of people, it's like the old hymn says, we're prone to wander, we're prone to leave the God that we love. And so we can leave this great confession of Christ. And one of the things that happens is, unfortunately, we go back to our old Adam, our sinful nature, and our old Adam's tactics and how spirituality works. And usually the old Adam wants to kick Christ off the throne and exalt the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I, and put us at that center. And so as soon as we, you know, kick Christ out and we exalt ourselves, then we're no longer Christ alone, but we are me-centered. And then that can really go whatever direction we want, whatever we want to do that will suit our own fancy, whatever pleases our flesh, whatever our old Adam wants to do to get attention. And so, you know, whether it's a little bit of that, or whether it's being distracted by the social gospel, or whether our confession is just maybe not clear enough, I'm not exactly sure. But more importantly, right now, what we're doing right now as the church, and even what we're doing with this podcast right here, is that we are being faithful Lutherans, and we are confessing Christ and Him alone. And my prayer is that we do it boldly and yet with also humility, but also in a way that's not, you know, being ashamed of it, that we're unashamed of, you know, confessing Christ. So I think right now, more importantly, it's where do we go from here? Because right now, more than any time, you know, that I can think of in the past, you know, 100 years or so, we definitely need a strong, bold confession of Christ, and not only Christ, but Him alone, both of those together.
What would a silencing of the Christ alone confession look like?
Yeah, that's a great question too. You know, I'm reminded, by a quote in, let's see, Michael Horton, excuse me, a book that Michael Horton wrote, and he actually is quoting in that book a guy named Donald Barnhouse, and he has this great illustration, and if I can just read this this excerpt from him. And Donald Barnhouse, he actually asks this question, a hypothetical question, and the hypothetical question is this, is what would it look like if Satan overtook a city? And he said this, he said, some 50 years ago, this Donald Barnhouse offered up a scenario on his weekly radio sermon program that was actually, believe it or not, on CBS. And in this, he speculated that if Satan took over a city, that all the bars would be closed, pornography would be banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no more swearing. The children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And this is the key here. And the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. And so when you think about it, when it comes down to this, all that has to happen is that Christ is not preached. If we can get on any other hobby horse, any other thing that's out there, no matter how pious sounding that it is, if we're not preaching Christ, we are missing the Christian message. So I think we can, the church and us Christians, we can do a lot of things that are very well, a lot of good endeavors. But if these endeavors are not centered in Christ, and Christ is not the center of these endeavors, then, like I said before, it's so easy to get misguided or end up in the ditch. And next thing you know, as Michael Horton would assert, we are doing a Christless Christianity.
So in the absence of a Christless Christianity, what would the next tactic by the enemy be?
Yeah, so if we don't have, you know, if we can't get rid of Christ, so we have that bold confession of Christ, and if we can't get rid of it, then I truly believe that the next alternative to that is to idolatrize, or to commit the sin of idolatry upon Christ. In other words, you know, if we cannot eliminate the name of Jesus, if we cannot eliminate the confession of Christ, then the next alternative is to take that confession of Christ and then to adjust it to suit our own fancy, to adjust the person and work of Christ to meet our own agendas, to be able to fulfill our dreams and our desires and our hopes of what we want Jesus to be for us. And so then essentially what we're doing is taking the Christ and we're capturing him of according to our own narratives and our own agenda. And then we will kick out anything that is offensive to us, anything that doesn't serve our needs, anything that does not serve our flesh. So we strip that from Jesus and we redefine them in according to our own image. I mean, this is basically First Commandment stuff where we would redefine him according to the image that we want him to be for us. And so I think that is a very viable and a very prominent approach to combating, I guess, fighting against this confession of Christ that we see in our modern day and age. So, yeah, if we can't get rid of Christ, then we redefine him and change him. We dress him up and we make him suit our own fancy.
Would you say then, Pastor, that in discussing that, because it's an important point that needs to be made to someone who maybe is dressing up Christ, would it be fair and beneficial to admit that even we have the nature that wants to dress up Christ and come at it from a completely empathetic standpoint with someone that we're talking to? I understand because I also want to do it.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's the importance of the Word of God being spoken to us. If you think about it, the word of God, which we have in the church and that we hear, that word of God is the breath of God. It is Christ's word that is spoken to us, and we need to hear it daily. We need to hear it every single day. We need to hear it especially on the weekends, proclaimed and poured into our ears and into our hearts and our minds. And that word is going to be what I would say an invading word. It invades our sphere. It invades our realm. And it actually is going to drive us to repentance. So we confess the ways that we have actually committed idolatry to readdress Christ to according to our own needs. And then it invades that and drives us to repentance. And then it reshapes us in understanding who Christ is and who he is for us. I mean, I think the other reality is that we do this with everybody around us. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced this, but I'll come into contact with, people and friends. And sometimes I look at a person and I think, you know what, I could be a really good friend to them because I imagine that they are a certain way. And the way that I imagine that person to be is in a way that they would actually serve me. I mean, we do that with individuals. We're always trying to recreate things to suit ourselves. I mean, we're in this culture too when it comes to our iPhones. You think about our personal cell phones, we adapt them and we personalize them to our own tastes and likes. Pandora Music, you can create whole entire radio stations that are pleasing to our ear. We can develop on our YouTube accounts different videos that we like to watch. Even on our TV, when we TiVo things, we can train the TiVo and the DVR system to only show us the shows that we like, and the shows that we don't like are excluded. So this is built into our culture right now with the technology, with everything else. And even on like social media, we only accept people who are friends and have similar interests, and those that maybe we don't like, we maybe distance ourselves from. And so this is embedded in who we are as a culture, always personalizing life around us. And unfortunately, we do take that to the table when it comes to the Christian faith. And even with the, you think about all the expansion of the personalized study Bibles. I mean, they have a study Bible that's characterized for almost any type of person. You go into a Christian bookstore, you can get, Bibles that are catered towards little children and men and female. You have army Bibles, you have spirit-filled Bibles. You can have all these different types of Bibles that are written and contextualized and personalized for the individual. So this whole context that I'm sharing with you guys is really what we bring to the table when it comes to Christianity. So it's very easy to do to manipulate Christ, to personalize him, to make a personalized Jesus that, like I've said before, kind of suits our own fancy.
So how much of this is American culture? And how much is our original sin?
I think twofold. I think our culture is actually influenced by original sin, to the degree that, you know, the sinful nature has its reign. But with that said, I mean, even if you're not, you know, of or in the culture, you still have to combat this with the sinful nature. And I think the thing we have to keep in mind is that characteristically, when we look at the sinful nature, there's really two things that we want to think back to that are characteristic of our sinful nature. And we can go back to Adam and Eve in the very first chapters of Genesis. And what we see with Eve and Adam is this, is that they believe the lie of the evil one. And so when Eve saw the fruit, it was desirable to her eye, and she desired to be like God. And so what we see there is Eve, she looked to her own wishes, her own desires, and she decided she wanted to be like God. So she wanted to be on that same level as God. And so that's very characteristic of our sinful nature, that we wanted to do two things. We want what we want, and when we want it right now, and whatever pleases us ourselves. And then we also want to be in control. We want to be on the top. We want the Lord to be our lapdog. We want to boss him around. And so anyway, when you take those two things and you combine them, and if we follow our wills and our desires and we want to be like God, then it makes, you know, common sense, rationale thinking on this. When we look at Jesus, we want to demote him to do what we want. And we want him to serve us, but not in the way of forgiveness of sins, but to serve our agendas, our hopes, our dreams, regardless if they're sinful or not. So I think there's both. I think they play hand in hand. The culture is obviously influenced by sin, the original sin. But you remove culture, we still have the problem of our old Adam and the tactics and the characteristics of our old Adam as well.
All right. Well, we'll take our break now. We're talking to Reverend Dr. Matt Richards about Solus Christus, Christ alone. We'll be back. You're listening to the Gospel Asylum Podcast, where in all things, all subjects, we seek to preach Christ alone and Him crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. We will be right back.
Back to the Gospel Asylum. Dr. Matt Richard is our guest. We've been talking about Solus Christus. So, with these things in mind, can you tell us who Christ actually is?
Yeah, very good question. You know, in thinking about this, I can't think of a better way of confessing Christ than to look to our small catechism, especially the second article of the Apostles' Creed. And just, you know, very loosely, when we think about that, what Luther writes for us, these words are just precious. I mean, they're pure gold. And, you know, basically what we say when we talk about Christ, in other words, who do we say this Jesus is, which is the great question that Jesus poses to Peter and the disciples as they're walking along Matthew chapter 16, I believe, in that section. What we would confess about Christ is this, that, you know, Christ is true God, right? Begotten of the Father from all eternity, and is also true man, born of the Virgin Mary. And this is where Luther goes on to say this, which is awesome. He says that he is our Lord who has redeemed us, lost and condemned persons. And he purchased and he won us from all sin, from death and the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. He purchased us so that we might be his own. And so what we hear Luther writing in the small catechism and summarizing for us is this, is that first that Jesus is true God and true man. And as true God and true man, the God-man Jesus Christ, we see that he is very intent on going to Mount Calvary to a bleeding and dying cross for the purpose of not himself, but for the purpose of us, of redeeming us as poor, miserable sinners. And so right away there, we see that Christ is, you know, true God and true man. So he's not just some mere man, some rabbi or teacher that's just an average Joe. Secondly, we hear that he is intent on going to be bloodied at a cross to go to Mount Calvary. And so all the Gospels kind of function like a funnel, and they pull us towards, especially the Gospel of Mark, it pulls us all the way through the narrative to the cross where he is bloodied on our behalf and he suffers and dies and is raised again for us. And then also combined with that, we see that he does this not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for us. And so in a way, we would say that Jesus is all about us, but he is about us in the way of dying and bleeding and suffering and rising for us because we are unable to as poor, miserable sinners.
Excellent. And there are a lot of Christians who would agree with that definition, but I think there's some confusion. Perhaps you can clarify for us. How does this confession of Christ alone affect sanctification? Because obviously it affects justification, but there seems to be a lot of synergism in most people's definition of sanctification.
Yeah, I think I understand what you're getting at. A couple of things we have to be careful of is this. It's what I call pre and post gospel legalism. I think, you know, for the majority of the people out there, we could talk to them and say, you know what, we are not saved by our works. We are saved by Jesus Christ and receiving him by faith. This is the great confession of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 and 5, that it's by faith receiving the promises of God that we are justified, you know, subjectively speaking. And so when we look at that, one thing to think about is that it's not what we do. So it's not a pre-gospel legalism that we don't front load Jesus with all of our works. So we don't acquire him by purchasing him and gaining him by what we do. But conversely, we also have to be careful not to place a comma after Jesus. Now we've hit this briefly before. When we say Christ alone, we're actually saying Christ with a period, not Christ with a comma or a dash or leaving it open for other things. And so when we say Christ alone, we actually put a period. But what can happen is we want to place a comma. And if we place a comma after Jesus, then what we do is we load our own endeavors and our ambitions as a way to validate our Christianity. So it's Jesus plus XYZ or Jesus plus ABC. And so we add these things on the very back end of the confession of Christ. And so what we're actually doing there is we're not only adding to Jesus, which actually subtracts to him, but we can do that either on the front hand or on the back side as well. So then that brings up the question then, okay, so justification is to be justified in Jesus and him alone. But then the question happens is this, well, what happens when it comes to our sanctification? If we think about this sanctification, though, we think about living out this Christian life, the word sanctification really means to be made holy. So we have to ask ourselves, how are we as Christians made holy? And I would say that if you actually take a Bible and you look at the word sanctified in the concordance in the very back of the Bible, and you look at, I think this is in the ESV, I'm pretty sure this is true all the way through, consistent, that every case that the word sanctified is used in the New Testament, if you would look under the ESV translation, that word sanctified is in the passive voice. In other words, when something's in the passive voice, it's something that's done to us. So we are made holy as the Lord writes his name upon us in baptism, as the word is poured upon us, as the body and blood of Christ are given to us. We are not only justified, but we are made holy saints. We're declared holy saints in Jesus. And so then it's out of that holiness that what we've been given, that then we walk the Christian life. And so we don't do good works to become a Christian. We do good works because we already are in Christ. And so I think that is a key thing to keep in mind, that it is always the Lord doing the verbs to us. This is an old Norman Nagel ism. The verbs are always being done to us. And as the Lord does his verbs of speaking his word to us, giving us his body and his blood, as the Holy Spirit works through these means, we are then continually sanctified and empowered and led, and our faith is strengthened to live this Christian life in our vocations.
So you mentioned pre-gospel legalism and post-gospel legalism. Can you explain those terms a little bit?
pre-gospel legalism is basically having a prerequisite. So in order to be a Christian, we have to add something to that. So for instance, a person needs to reach a certain standard of moral perfection, or maybe a person has to rid himself of certain moral vices in order to obtain forgiveness of sins. Maybe a person needs to do enough Christian deeds in order to validate and prove that they're worthy of forgiveness. So we basically dangle the gospel out. We dangle Jesus out in front, but you have to do something to get him. That would be what I've coined as kind of this idea of this pre-gospel legalism. We put this need to acquire something first in order to obtain. It's almost like a down payment in order to get the full thing of Jesus. On the other side of things, we can actually do the same thing, where instead of adding conditions before Jesus, we add conditions to Jesus in order to keep him. In other words, maybe a person needs to pray 5 times per day at a specific time with a specific formula in order to validate that he is really a committed believer. Or maybe a person needs to evangelize 3 people in a day in a certain way, in a certain technique, in order to show that they are an on-fire Christian. Maybe you've heard that term before. And so they're codified responses that we actually attach to Jesus that we have to do in order to prove that we are in Christ, in order to validate that we are Christian. And frankly, when it all comes down to it, there's only one thing that shows us that we're in Christ, and that's Christ for us. It's what he says for us. And so, like what Martin Luther said, the only thing that we can contribute to Christ is our sin, and he is absolutely right. The only thing that we can give to Jesus is our sin. And I would even argue that we don't even want to give our sin to him. He has to come and take it from us. And so our confession of why we're a Christian has nothing to do with what I've done before Christ or after. It is Christ with a period, and it's Christ alone. And so that's kind of what we mean. We don't want to put things before or after. Our confession is Jesus, period.
To go off of something that you said while you were talking, Pastor, about praying 5 times a day or ministering to so many people during a day, the book, The Treasury of Daily Prayer, popped into my head. And the right understanding that you can pray and pray in certain ways 5, 6, 7 times a day, but that you are free to do that, as opposed to sometimes the trap we fall into, we are obligated to do, you know, this, the temptation to turn a gift into a work.
Yeah, absolutely. Prayer is the voice of faith. I've hit this before in a lightning cut, that prayer is the voice of faith. And so if we don't have faith, we can't pray. And so the question then leads into this. Well, how do I have faith? Well, faith is not something that we conjure up in our belly. It's not something that we have spiritual go-go juice that we do to develop faith. Faith comes by receiving the word and sacraments. Faith is actually created by God, breathing his life and his word into us. And so we must have the word and sacraments first in order to have faith. Faith is actually, like I said before, it's a creation of the word. Faith comes by hearing the word. And then once faith is present, then there can be the voice of faith, which is prayer. And, you know, why do we pray? We pray because he cares for us. And so it's always dependent upon the Lord's gifts for us as Christians. So we're always leaning on his gifts. And then in receiving those gifts for us, we are then strengthened in our faith, you know, through this faith, so that we might have this fervent love for one another and for our Lord God as we live our life in vocations.
So would an example of post-gospel legalism be found when we hear people saying, you know you're a Christian if this is what your life looks like, or you know you're a Christian if, you know, really fill in the blank. And often they'll quote from John's first epistle.
Right. You know, one thing we have to be careful of this is this. What we typically do as Christians, and I'm guilty of this of myself, we'll say, you know what, this is what a Christian looks like. And then we will say, you know, you're Christian if, and then we usually fill it in with things that are good and true, things that sparkle, things that have a pizzazz for us. And so we'll say, we know if you're a Christian, if you're on fire for Jesus, or if you're doing all these good works, if you're doing all these things. But what we fail to do is this, is we fail to recognize maybe what we would call a, this is a big fancy term, but a theology of the cross, understanding that through that lens. In other words, one thing I have actually responded to people saying, you know what, when I look and I see Christians, what I typically see when I look for a Christian, if I'm going to do some fruit inspecting, if we can use that term, is where I hear and I see Christians is I see people saying, I need Jesus. In other words, you know, I've had individuals come talk to me and say, you know, Pastor, I have a list of things that I've failed this week. I bet you think that I'm not a Christian, you know, et cetera, et cetera. I'm like, no, the very fact that you realize that you're a sinner and you are repentant over this sin and you're repained about this sin shows me that the Holy Spirit is working through the law to convict you of sin, which we can rejoice because now you can hear what? The gospel. And so oftentimes what we do is we validate our Christianity on the basis of good and happy things. But what we fail to realize is that the Christian is always going to have his or her hands open receiving the gifts when life is good and when life is bad. And so I think a better thing to think about is this. The mark of a Christian is simply this. The mark of the Christian is those individuals going to where God's gifts are, receiving his gifts of life and salvation and forgiveness of sins, where he delivers that, which is word and sacrament. I'm always so humbled at my church when my blessed saints of this church, when they come forward and I say, this is the body of Christ. And you know what happens? Their hands open up. And the majority of them, they nod their heads and they say, amen. That is the Christian in a beggarly status receiving God's gifts for forgiveness, sustenance, strengthening of their faith, and so forth. And so we're so prone in our North American culture, though, to judge things on, you know, the spectacle of how great things look and how flashy it looks according to our own method and standards. But the kingdom of God does not operate that way. I mean, think about this. Jesus says, blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who have come to the end of the ropes. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are hungry. These are people that we would look at, you know, on the surface, somebody who is spiritually bankrupt and hungry and mourning. We would not look at them and say, well, look at that winner. We would say, look at that loser. But guess what? You know, Jesus came for the loser. He came for those that are sick. He did not come for the healthy and those that are strong. He came for us as poor, miserable sinners. He came for the beggarly so that he might put himself into their mouths and into their ears and to grant them faith. So I think the very get-go, I think we judge, when we do fruit inspect, when we judge the external works, we are, right from the get-go, typically we judge it wrong to begin with.
Can you explain to us how we should respond to critics who would accuse this correct understanding of sola Christus as antinomianism, as lawlessness?
Yeah, I think the first thing we want to think about is, you know, first of all, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was accused of this in Romans chapter 6. And, you know, it's interesting, in Romans chapter 6, when Paul you know, takes this argument that just because we have Jesus, can we keep on sinning that grace may abound? And he says, of course not. But what's really interesting in Romans 6 is his refutation of this ideology. And so let me just back up. This ideology says this, I have Jesus, so therefore Jesus, he forgives me of my sins. So therefore, pardon my French how I say this, I can do whatever the hell I want. Basically, Paul says, hey, when it comes to that, Jesus is not a license to sin. So if you have Jesus and you can say, I can do whatever I want, then you're actually asserting that Jesus is a promoter of sin. And Paul's whole rationale is like, this is stupid. The voice of somebody saying, I have Jesus, now I can go sin with a license, that is not the voice of a Christian. That is the voice of the old Adam. That is the voice of a pagan saying that. And so it's not logically possible. Christ is not a promoter of sin. And furthermore, in Romans chapter 6, what Paul's argument is this, is when we talk about this license to sin, Paul's argument is this. He says, you are baptized. I just love it. You are baptized. And so when we think about this, you are among the baptized. You're baptized in Christ's death and his resurrection. Now, that does that say that we're not going to sin? No, we're going to sin, as Romans 7 says, because of our old Adam. But this is not... this is something that we grieve against. This is something that we're in constant war. The Christian himself is always going to be at war with the devil. He's going to be at war with the world, and he's going to be at war with himself. And so our war is always against our sinful nature, the devil, and the world. And we sin daily. One more thing to think about this. In Luther's morning prayer, in our catechism, I just love this. In the morning prayer, I'll pray this with my kids. You know, we pray the Psalms at times, and we sometimes pray Luther's prayer. And in that prayer, it says this. It says, you know, we pray that we would be kept from all sin. And then if you pray Luther's evening prayer later that night, what do we pray? We pray that we will be forgiven for the sin that we've committed. And so the reality is the Christian is always at war with his sinful flesh, and we're always pleading the blood of Christ and the strength from his word and sacrament to fight this old Adam. But we also know simultaneously that we have this old Adam that will continually sin, that will continually fail as Christians. And so the point that I'm trying to make is this. No Christian would say, I'm going to keep on sinning so that grace may abound, and it doesn't matter. That's not the voice of a Christian. That's the voice of a pagan. But rather, the Christian says, like the Apostle Paul, the very good that I want to do, I end up not doing. The very evil that I don't, I end up doing. And he says, what a wretched man that I am. But then we go on to chapter 8, verse 1, and he says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am baptized into Christ. We can say, make the sign of the cross, and we flee to our baptisms and flee to Christ daily against this opposition of our flesh, the devil, and the world.
We've gone over a couple of examples of challenges or problems that people may have with confessing Christ alone in the circumstance where we're putting ourselves out there, you know, starting up a new podcast or simply speaking our faith in our everyday lives as we're going about our business, you know, the Great Commission, as you're going disciple. Do you have any specific examples of challenges to the word alone that we should be prepared to have an answer for? Because we're called to be prepared to have an answer for the hope that we have, and that hope is Christ alone.
Yeah, as far as when we go out and we confess Christ, I think there's going to be, like we covered before, there are going to be some of the challenges to it. And I think the biggest challenge is going to be this, and this is what we should listen to, is when we confess Christ, we are to boast in Jesus. We do not boast in our own selves. If anything else, our mouths should be shut or confessing sin, and then our mouths also should be confessing Christ and what he has done for us. And as we confess Christ and what he has done for us, you know, one of the things I always have a fun time doing is I'll talk about Jesus and I'll say, you know, he's done it all. And then I'll just stop. And then I'll wait for the other person. And you can usually tell, you know, where they're at, whether or not they agree with Christ alone or not. If they don't, they'll pause and then they'll say something like, well, yeah, but. So you'll hear this but or yeah, that's true. And this. And typically when we hear that, when we hear a person wanting to say, yeah, but, it's usually evidence, in my humble opinion, it's usually evidence that the old sinful nature doesn't like what he's heard, and the old sinful nature wants to add something. And that's the thing to think about. The old Adam, our sinful flesh, always wants to have a playground to play on. And so what the word does, when the word of God, law and gospel come to us, it does two things. It damns us. The law damns us. It grinds us to a fine powder in repentance. And so it annihilates the old Adam. And then the gospel comes in and it breathes life into us and exalts Christ, and it centers us in Jesus, which leaves no playground or no room for the old Adam to have a little piece of the action. And so I can usually tell as a pastor when I confess long gospel to individuals, I can usually tell how much the old Adam is resisting, because if I say you're dead in your sins, Jesus Christ has forgiven you and he has done it all, period. And then I hear somebody say, well, yeah, but that yeah, but is not the voice of the Christian. That yeah, but is the voice of the old Adam trying to wiggle his way back into that narrative to have a place at the table, so that he can participate. Because the old Adam, he doesn't want to die, and the old sinful nature wants to do salvation so he can have control and take credit for it. So I would say listen for those yeah, buts or those conditional sentences where we try to open that narrative, that story of Jesus, and try to fit ourselves into that, where we're doing some of the work ourselves.
Oftentimes when we are talking with people who believe in Jesus and or they believe in any of the false Christ that in your presentation you later went on to define, I'm at least regularly told, when I try to rely on the authority of Scripture, I'm told that's your interpretation, or sometimes, so you always have the right answer and I always have the wrong answer. Which begs the question in my mind, do you think, Pastor, that a withdrawal from sola scriptura often precedes a withdrawal from solus Christus?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, one of the things I'm reminded by is my good friend Chris Roseborough says, he says the three rules for reading the Bible are context, 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 which I love. So when we read the Bible in its context, we can get, you know, what the word is saying. And it's very simple when we look at it from a perspective of context. But however, like you said, what happens is this, the Bible is God's authoritative word for us. It is the norm and source of our faith, our ethics, our understanding of reality. But because that's an authoritative source of our understanding, we live in a day and age right now, basically a day and age with a big fancy word called nihilism. And what we want to do is we want to usurp any type of authority above us. So we don't like having anything that can control us or anything that has superpower over us. So there's this notion in our culture and even in the church to cast that authoritative word out. And so we can do that as well. So we can say, you know, scripture alone, we can say, well, scripture and man's opinion, or scripture and tradition, scripture and whatever we want to add to it. And so we want to eke our way into that so that we do not stand under the word, but we stand over the word. And then when we're standing over the word, then we can dictate how we interpret it. And then once we're dictating how we interpret it, we allow the sinful flesh to have his way there as well when it comes to the word. And so it's quite simple. It's just a battle of our sinful flesh, the devil in the world, against what God has done and what his word says and what the salvation does for us and what has been accomplished for us in Jesus. So it's really the two different ways, the way of the world, the flesh and the devil, or the way of the Lord. And they're in constant combat between both of those. Who does the verbs? Who does the actions? Who is in control? Who's at the reins making it happen? And that is the constant war that the Christian is faced with. And I would say recognizing is step one, understanding the war that we're in. And then two, constantly being in prayer that the Lord would convict us of sins and shape and form us by his word, that the old Adam may be put to death, that the evil one would be exposed, and that the world would be shown for its false worldview, and that we're constantly centered in Jesus, you know, what he has done for us.
Oftentimes when discussing with fellow believers, typically non-Lutherans tend to rely heavily on emotion and experience. And it's something as a confessional Lutheran now, I strive to not rely on. But the one experience that I do still have is the experience of the absolute comfort for my conscience of the gospel, having been part of that law climbing ladder and doing all the right things and trying to bear all the right fruit and keeping up the appearances in front of everyone and the self-loathing in private. Is there a proper way to discuss the experience of the freedom for the conscience found in the gospel of Christ alone?
Yeah, that's another very good question. When we think about experiences, we all have them. And the point is we do not deny experience, but we always have the right to check that experience and hold it in line and to confront it with the scriptures. In other words, what we could really loosely state is that our thoughts, our emotions, our endeavors, everything that we are and do, they are all captive to the Word of God. And so the objective source is the Word. Now, with that stated, when the Word does the work of granting us repentance and faith, when the Word comes at us, obviously there's going to be a range of emotions. You know, just a perfect example on Sundays, you know, I'll have people come through the line and they'll say, you know, boy, that sermon was tough to hear and kind of unsettled me. And other people will come through the line and say, you know what, that sermon granted such comfort. Well, what they're responding to is how the Word, Holy Spirit through the Word, was actually working on them, either convicting them of sin or granting them comfort. And so experiences, yes, we should have experiences, but those experiences are derived in a result of the Word of God, and they're always held in check of the Word of God, but they're not the basis of our reality, how we base reality. It's not the basis of whether or not something is true or not. God's word is the basis of what is true, and then the experiences flow from that. But yeah, we have a real danger when we shift the marks of Christianity away from God's word and sacraments to our own personal experiences. Now, with that said, we don't deny experiences, but they are something that flow from God's word and sacraments, if that makes sense.
Yeah, that actually makes a whole lot of sense. So to wrap things up, how can we confess Solus Christus today?
Yeah, I think a very good way, and we've kind of hit on this already before. A couple of things to, you know, I come from a context where, you know, my previous denomination and upbringing was very big on personal testimonies. And, you know, usually those testimonies were people getting up and talking about how they were really, really bad and then how through Jesus they got really, really good and things went really, really well until things went bad again. And then they have to recreate a whole new story that reinterprets the events. But I think for us, I think there can be a personal application where, our confession is just simply where we have failed in thought, word, and deed. And it's very common where, I've had parishioners ask me how it's going, and I'll jokingly say my wife and I, well, I had a fight with my wife the other night and I was an idiot again. And I laugh about it because, you know, that's true. That's my sinful nature. I have fallen short. I can laugh about it because it's silly. It's sin. It's wrong. But I can also laugh about it because Jesus Christ has saved me. He has forgiven me. Now, I do not exalt that sin by any means, but I can laugh at myself and my foolishness. And then I can rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ that despite my foolishness and my failures as a husband and a father and as a pastor, that he has claimed me and called me to be a proclaimer of his gospel. And so the confession of Solus Christus is, you know, basically confessing where we have failed in thought, word, and deed, and laughing at ourselves, and then boasting in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and confessing him and him alone. And so it's pointing to the narrative of Jesus and his issues, etc. Says it's not about us, but it's about Jesus for us, which I think is just perfect. So it's not about us, but it's about Jesus who is for us. And I think that is where our confession is most strong when talking to our neighbor across the fence.
Outstanding. Thank you so much for your time, Pastor.
Hey, it's my pleasure, guys. And it's fun to get to know you a little bit and to be able to confess Christ with you on this podcast. So it's awesome. So keep up the great work.
Thank you. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Gospel Asylum. You'll find links to Dr. Matt Richards' website, as well as to his show Lightning Cuts, in the episode description. If you'd like to comment on anything you've heard, please send us an email. Our email address is thegospelasylum@gmail.com, or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/thegospelasylum. You can also find us on Twitter and YouTube. Please don't forget to like this episode and subscribe to our feed. Join us next time when we talk to Dr. David Pless about Martin Luther's Theology of the Cross. Until next time, may God richly bless you in the grace and mercy won by Jesus and his vicarious death on the cross for all of your sins.